Take our Bibles and open them to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. And, you know, as was mentioned, this is an overview of the book of Ezekiel, which means it's not the kind of study where I can tell you every little thing about the book of Ezekiel. I may not hit your area of inquiry, but what I want to do is I want to give you a big overview of this book. Because you run into a book like this in the Bible, it's 48 chapters, and it's sort of, how do I get my arms wrapped around this? And particularly, you start reading here in the opening section about these four wheels and all this stuff, and you say, well, I guess I'll go do my quiet time in Romans instead. This stuff scares me. So a lot of people are very intimidated by the book of Ezekiel, but it's a beautiful book, and we're going to be flying about the 10,000 foot level, trying to give you the big picture. You know, sometimes we can be so interested in the veins on the leaves of the tree that we forget what the forest looks like. So what is the big forest? What is the big picture here in the book of Ezekiel? Well, of course, we know about the Abrahamic covenant, don't we? Unconditional covenant that God entered into with Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. And you might also know that the Mosaic covenant comes alongside the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. How does that really work? Well, it's the difference between ownership and possession. You could own something, but you're so busy working or whatever that you never have a chance to enter into what you own. So you might have a beach house somewhere, but you're so busy working, you never have a chance to enjoy your beach house. But you own it. So the Abrahamic covenant gave to the nation of Israel ownership over her blessings, land, seed, and blessing. Those will always be hers forever. But whether any generation enjoys what they own, possesses what they own, really relates to their response to the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant can be very strict. It has in it the cycles of discipline. The nation of Israel was told very clearly that when she got outside the covenant and disobeyed the covenant, God would bring literal curses against her. And they would culminate in a nation, Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 and 50, a nation that they didn't know, whose language they didn't know, would come against them and disperse them from their land. So what you discover as you go through the Bible is the nation is in rebellion many times against its own covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and so God brings discipline. When Solomon left the throne, the kingdom was divided between the northern tribes, 10 northern tribes headquartered in Samaria, and the two southern tribes called Judah headquartered in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom continued to slide downward, and so God brought discipline again, exactly what He said He would do, going back to the time of Moses through the Assyrians, 722 BC, 2 Kings 17, the Assyrians scattered the northern tribes. So this, only the south remains, Judah. Judah, did she learn her lesson? No, she continued to slide downward. And so God did exactly what He said He would do through the prophet Moses. He brought the southern tribes into captivity at the hands of the who? The Babylonians, about 586 BC. And so by the time Ezekiel gives his prophecies, it's important to understand that Ezekiel is prophesying to the Hebrew exiles in Babylon. So he is located 350 miles to the east in captivity, and he is prophesying to these exiles. Now, in the Babylonian deportation, what's very important to understand is when Nebuchadnezzar came, he came in three waves. He didn't come all at once. So he came first in 605 BC, and that's when Daniel is taken into captivity as a teenager. And that's where the book of Daniel begins. Then Nebuchadnezzar came a second time in 597 BC, and he came for the majority of the nation, not just the princes. And this is where Ezekiel is taken into captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to come a third time in 586 BC, and he's going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. So really the key to understanding the book of Ezekiel is the book of Ezekiel takes place when 597 had already happened. But 586 hadn't happened yet. So he's prophesying to these exiles who basically think that they're going to go right back to Jerusalem. They don't really think 586 could ever happen. They don't think the city and the sanctuary could ever be destroyed. So they think they're here in Babylon for a short time and they're leaving. So what Ezekiel is doing in the first part of his ministry is he's tearing down their false optimism. And then right around the middle of his ministry, towards the middle of the book, he gets word that Nebuchadnezzar has come and he's laid siege to Jerusalem. And Ezekiel gets word in chapter 33 of his book that Nebuchadnezzar has finished the job. The city and the sanctuary are destroyed. And now these exiles that he has been prophesying to are so dejected, he's got to build them back up again. So he's trying to get rid of false pessimism by reminding them that, yes, things are very severe. You're not going back to Jerusalem, but that doesn't mean that God has forgotten the nation of Israel. And that's where he gives his glorious prophecies of the future. So, therefore, the book of Ezekiel has three parts to it. Chapters 1 through 24, he is prophesying judgment upon Judah to a group of people who thought that Nebuchadnezzar would never come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Then, about 588 BC, he gets word that Nebuchadnezzar has started to lay siege against Jerusalem, and that shifts Ezekiel's whole ministry. And he now begins to prophesy to the surrounding nations who thought that they could profit because of Judah's decline. And he does that in chapters 25 through 32. Then in chapter 33, he gets word in 586 BC that Nebuchadnezzar's finished the job. And now these exiles that were filled with so much false optimism are now dejected and filled with false pessimism. They don't think God has any future for them. So in the final section of his book, chapters 33 through 48, he unfolds the glorious future that God has in store for the nation of Israel. Reference was made to Dr. Dyer's chart here, and I got his permission to use this. This chart really helps you see the big picture of the book of Ezekiel. Chapters 1 through 24 are symmetrical to chapters 33 through 48. In other words, part 1 of the book is symmetrical to part 3 of the book. In part 1 of the book, Ezekiel preaches judgment. In part 3 of the book, he preaches restoration. In part 1 of the book, his mouth is closed where he can't talk unless God allows it. In part 3 of the book, his mouth is opened. In part 1 of the book, he's commissioned by God to preach judgment. In part 3 of the book, he's recommissioned by God to preach restoration. In part 1 of the book, the Shekinah glory of God leaves the temple. Part 3 of the book, the Shekinah glory of God in a vision in the millennial temple re-enters the temple. And the fulcrum that balances those two sections that I just described is his judgment on the nations in chapters 25 through 32. Here is the same concept, just portrayed a little bit differently. There's the finger holding up the symmetrical parts that are balanced, and part 1 is symmetrical to part 3, as I've tried to describe, and the fulcrum is chapters 25 through 32, God's judgment on the surrounding nations. So what in the world is Ezekiel doing? He is trying to, as the saying goes, afflict the comfortable, but comfort the afflicted. In the first part of the book, he's afflicting the comfortable. He's dealing with people that think Nebuchadnezzar will never destroy the city and the sanctuary. We're going to go right back into the land any moment. But in the latter section of the book, he is comforting the afflicted because they at this point think that God is finished with them because 586 BC, by that time, and Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the city and the sanctuary had transpired. So that is the big picture of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is very good at giving us dates of different prophecies and events. So this chart here will show you where the different dates appear. Other than the prophecies related to Egypt, the prophecies are primarily in chronological order. Only the prophecies to Egypt are out of chronological order. And Ezekiel is very good at documenting these various dates. Ezekiel is a priest. How do we know that? Because Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3 refers to him as Ezekiel the priest. So if you're a priest, you have an interest in certain things that an average person wouldn't be interested in. Have you ever wondered why Matthew's gospel talks more about monetary sums of money than any other gospel writer? Because he's a tax collector. He talks about the parable of the talents, which is a monetary sum. You know, Matthew is the only gospel that records Jesus and Peter going fishing, and you find a coin in the mouth of the fish and use that to pay the temple tax. Only Matthew's gospel records that. Well, because God used these men under the inspiration of the Spirit, but He also used their unique styles, temperaments, giftings, backgrounds, because those are things from God as well. It's like Luke. You know, Luke gives you all this information. Like when Judas killed himself, his body went over a cliff, and the rocks tore open his body, and his intestines gushed out. And I read that and I say, that's more information than I really wanted to know. Well, Luke is a what? He's a doctor, so those kinds of things are interesting to him. That's why Luke talks more about the prenatal activities of John the Baptist and Jesus than any other gospel writer. Well, if you're a doctor or a physician, you know, you're interested in that. So God is always using these guys who they are, because who they are is also part of God's design, right? So Ezekiel is a priest, so what does Ezekiel talk about? Cherubim, temple, divine glory, what the priests are doing in the temple, the future temple, animal sacrifices. These are all things germane to an interest of a priest. So that's a little bit of background. So let's start here with part 1. Chapters 1 through 24, God's judgment on the surrounding nations. And we come to chapter 1 through 3, and we have Ezekiel's commissioning. And this is where he's commissioned by God to do what he's called to do and what he does in this book. Now, why is this revealed to us? Because the things that Ezekiel is going to say are so harsh in the first part of the book that unless the audience has evidence that Ezekiel is called by God, they're not going to believe a word he says. So he describes his commissioning. Chapter 1 is his vision where he's brought into heaven itself and sees the four living creatures and God's throne. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he's given his assignment to speak to the rebellious house of the nation of Israel. And then also in chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 11, he is basically begins to consume God's Word. And why is he consuming God's Word? Well, as he consumes it, it tastes like honey. Although these are prophecies of judgment in the first part of the book, they're still sweet because they represent God's Word. And, the Bible says, study and show yourself approved. as a workman that need not be ashamed, but rightfully handles the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, you know, before a person can minister for God, they have to absorb truth. And, you know, that's why we have schools, seminaries, and all the different things that we have. And a lot of people don't want to go through that process. So they go out in ministry and they have about 3 sermons they could give before they have to keep repeating themselves. So we all, whether it's a formal school or something else, a Bible study, listening to a teacher, whatever God has in your life, there has to be that season where we take in divine truth. Because if we don't take it in, there's really no depth in our ministry. So Ezekiel is personified here as, you know, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So he's taking in God's truth. And then in chapter 3, verse 12 through verse 21, he is appointed as a watchman on the wall. And he's told in very strong terms that Ezekiel, you have to tell the people exactly God says what I want you to say. And if you tell them what I said, you've delivered yourself. If you tell them the truth and they won't listen, you've delivered yourself. But if they die in their sin and you've never told them the truth, then I'm coming after you, Ezekiel. And so it's a very high calling that he has. And people say, well, I'm glad that's an Old Testament concept and not a New Testament one. Well, be careful there. James 3 and verse 1 says, let few of you presume to be teachers, knowing that the teacher will incur the stricter judgment. And Paul, in Acts 20, New Testament, verses 26 and 27, says, I am guilty of the blood of all men, because I've declared to you the whole counsel of God's word. He's using imagery, coming right back here to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel's appointment as a watchman on the wall. And then at the end of chapter 3, Ezekiel is given his limitations. He's told to stay in his house. Apparently he had some sort of home or house in Babylon. He's made dumb in the sense that he can't speak unless God tells him to speak. So that's how the exiles know that every time Ezekiel opens his mouth and says something harsh, it's God that miraculously allowed it. Ezekiel doesn't talk unless God allows him to talk. And from there we go to Ezekiel chapters 4 through 11, where we have 4 signs, 2 sermons, and 1 vision. The 4 signs are right there in chapters 4 and 5. First, Ezekiel takes a brick. He draws a picture of Jerusalem on the brick. And he starts laying siege to the brick, which demonstrates that this siege in 586 is going to come, whether the exiles want to acknowledge it or not. Then he lies on his left side for 390 days and on his right side for 40 days. And there he's describing the length of the siege. 390 days for Israel, 40 days for Jerusalem, and those numbers, I think, correspond to the past years of the sins of the nation. And so this is describing the duration of the siege in 586 and how long it's going to last. And then Ezekiel gives a sign about the severity of the siege, and he is told to take some ingredients and to make a meal of these ingredients over a fire that's fueled by animal excrement. And that's all in chapter 4, verses 9 through 17. And you say, well, what is that all about? Well, the animal excrement refers to the moral pollution of the people. And the materials that he's using to cook basically represent the things that are going to become rare once Nebuchadnezzar starts to lay siege to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 5, Ezekiel gets his hair cut. His head is shaved. And he's told to take the hair that's cut off his head and put it into a pile and to divide the pile into thirds. One third of the hair is to be burned. That refers to the famine that the Jerusalemites are going to go through when Nebuchadnezzar comes, a third of the Jerusalemites. Then a second third of the hair he starts chopping with a sword, and that refers to a third of the Jerusalemites dying at the hands of the sword when Nebuchadnezzar comes. And in the final third of the hair, he's to scatter, and that's talking about the scattered people outside of the land, a third of them, when Jerusalem comes. And in an encouraging sense, he's told to take a strand of hair, some of the hair, and tuck it away in his belt, indicating that, yes, the Israel is going to go through a tough time here, but God is going to keep His promises in the future to them through a remnant. And that takes us now into two sermons, and we know that there's two sermons here because you see over in chapter 6, verse 1, the expression, "The word of the Lord came to me." That's sermon 1. And then chapter 7, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me." That's sermon 2. So the first sermon, he's condemning the nation of Israel because of its idolatry, which is a fundamental violation of God's covenant. And in chapter 7, he says the judgment is imminent. 586 is going to happen. It could happen at any moment. Nothing can avert it at this point. And then you go into chapters 8 through 11, and we have one vision. Part 1 is in chapter 8, part 2 is in chapter 9, part 3 is in chapter 10, part 4 is in chapter 11. So every chapter contains a different part of this vision. And in chapter 8, he is in Babylon and he's given a vision by God of what is happening 350 miles to the west in the temple. And in this vision, he looks into the temple and he sees idolatrous, well, he sees the priests worshiping idols. He sees idolatrous paintings all over the temple walls. He sees the priests worshiping the sun. Now, that's not the S-O-N, sun. That's the S-U-N, sun. They're worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And their backs are turned towards God. And isn't it interesting that when you become an idolater, you turn your back towards the Lord? Because Jesus says you can't serve what? Two masters. And in the temple itself, it's in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, what does he see in that temple? He sees Tammuz. Now, do you remember our discussion or description of Tammuz? Tammuz is, and he also sees the, and Jeremiah sees it, Ezekiel sees it later on in chapter 44, the Queen of Heaven and Tammuz. That's the mother-child cult started by Nimrod at the Tower of Babel that went into the land of Israel. Now, if you remember what we said, what was it last night, that the nation of Israel was special because she was started independently of the mother-child cult. And here the nation become just like the mother-child cult that she was started to be different from. And this is why God is irate with the nation. And, you know, this is why judgment cannot be averted. 586 is inevitable. Never mind what the priests are saying and the exiles are saying. 586 simply cannot be averted. So that is the temple vision. And in chapter 9, he sees the marking and slaying. The righteous are marked with a protective mark. The unrighteous are left unmarked. And he sees those without the mark being killed. It's pretty similar to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. How at the beginning of the tribulation period, a protective mark is placed on them by God where they can't be harmed. And so the righteous are protected when Nebuchadnezzar comes, but the unrighteous will not be protected. In chapter 10, he sees the initial departure of God's glory to the east gate. And then finally, in chapter 11, he sees the permanent departure of the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God, which entered the temple that Solomon built, now leaves the temple just prior to its destruction at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He sees in the temple in chapter 11, 25 priests practicing violence, saying that judgment will never come. So the religious leaders were completely misleading the people. They were saying the opposite of what God was about to do. And, you know, if the priests can get to this level of sin and depravity, the nation doesn't have a lot of hope. You can kind of determine the rise or fall of nations based on the quality of its religious leaders. The religious leaders are supposed to be leading the people spiritually, and when the religious leaders become enmeshed in sin and idolatry, it's like the blind leading the blind, and the nation is about to walk over a cliff. Then you come to chapters 12 through 19, which is a very long section. And the best way I can explain chapters 12 through 19 is Ezekiel is shattering false confidences. The nation has put their faith in a false confidence of some kind. There are 9 false confidences mentioned, and Ezekiel tears down each false confidence. So the first false confidence the nation trusted in, according to chapter 12, verses 1 through 20, is the Jerusalem remnant. I said, well, everything's going to be okay. The Jews are still living in Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel is told to, by God, to bore a hole in his house and to start taking his luggage and his furniture and things out, you know, pushing it outside that hole in this wall. And it's a symbol of what is about to happen to the nation of Israel, that they're leaving and they're not coming back until the 70-year deportation is over. And at this point, Ezekiel is told to tremble and shudder, which is a pantomime, if you will, of the fear that's going to grip the Jerusalemites when Nebuchadnezzar comes in 586. The second false optimism that they were trusting in is false parables, chapter 12, verses 21 through 28, and the parable went like this. Days go by and prophecies come to nothing. All of these prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem are never going to happen, is what they were saying. They were trusting in this false parable, and God here says, I'm about to prove that parable wrong. Judgment is near. The third false confidence that they were trusting in is false prophets and prophetesses. Chapter 13, the prophets and prophetesses were not announcing the coming judgment of God. They were saying peace and safety. And Ezekiel says what these prophets and prophetesses are doing is whitewashing. And having lived in the Dallas area, I know exactly what whitewashing is. You have a lot of foundational problems under homes. The foundation shifts, and you wake up in the morning and there's a crack right through your living room wall or whatever. And the temptation is, well, you know, I don't really want to pay the money to get the foundation fixed. I'll just slap a coat of paint over it and no one will know the difference. So what are you doing? You're masking the symptom of the problem without ever dealing with the root of the problem. See, that's what these false prophets and prophetesses were doing in chapter 13. The fourth false confidence they were trusting in was false idols, and that's in chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. And the elders came to inquire of Ezekiel, and God showed Ezekiel what was happening in the hearts of these elders, that their hearts were filled with idols and idolatry. The fifth false confidence they were trusting in was righteous intercessors, chapter 14, verses 12 through 23. Hey, there's people praying for us. Nothing bad can happen. And this is where God says, it wouldn't matter if Noah himself was praying for you, or Job, or Daniel. Now, Noah and Job are ancient characters, but it's interesting, Daniel is a contemporary of Ezekiel. So Ezekiel had an awareness of Daniel in Babylon. His reputation preceded him. And he says, even if these three were praying for you, it wouldn't make any difference. 586 can't be averted. The sixth thing they were trusting in was their position as God's vine, chapter 15. Hey, we're God's special vine. Nothing bad can happen to us. And here Ezekiel explains that the wood on a vine is worth less than the bark on a tree. And it's even going to be worth even less than that when God takes this wood and burns it. It's not going to be good for anything. And then in chapter 16, he the seventh false optimism they were trusting in is the city of Jerusalem. They thought, well, Jerusalem is God's city. It's God's special city. Nothing bad can happen to Jerusalem. And in chapter 16, Ezekiel says, let me tell you something about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was an unwanted baby lying in her umbilical cord uncut in a pool of blood. And God rescued that baby. And that baby grew into a beautiful woman who became eligible for love and got married. And then she became an adulteress. And her adultery was worse than Samaria, the northern kingdom, and it was even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember how bad Sodom and Gomorrah was. So how can God avert judgment on the city of Jerusalem given its spiritual condition? And the eighth false optimism they were trusting in was Zedekiah, the last reigning king in Judah. And he had a special treaty worked out with Nebuchadnezzar, where if he behaved himself, Nebuchadnezzar would leave Zedekiah alone. And everybody said, well, that's just going to keep happening. Zedekiah will never come. And so Ezekiel gives a prophecy about how Egypt is going to come and entice Zedekiah to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's wrath will not be averted. And then the ninth false optimism they were trusting in, according to chapter 18, is a false proverb, which went like this. The fathers eat sour grapes, and so their children's teeth are set on edge. And basically what they were saying is, God can't judge us, because if God judged us, He would be judging what our parents did. So they were sort of passing the buck away from themselves to their parents. And it's in Ezekiel 18 that God explains that when He judges people for their own sin. He doesn't judge them for what their parents did or what their grandparents did. It's their own choices that they're making to rebel against God's covenant. And this whole section, which is fairly lengthy, ends with a funeral dirge. It's a song. And it's sort of eerie because it's singing a song at a funeral before the death has happened. So the death is inevitable, is what he's saying. And in this song, he laments three princes, the final kings of Judah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. So what he's done there is he's shattered all their false optimisms and confidences. And then you go into chapter 20, and you have a section here entitled Historical Causes and Reality of Coming Judgment. And in chapter 20, he gives a history of the nation. He looks at the nation when it was in Egypt, when it was in the wilderness, all the years it was in Canaan to the present day. And he says, you know what's characterized this nation from beginning to end is idolatry. And the current generation is no different. And then in chapter 20, verses 45 through 49, the end of the chapter, he gives the parable of the forest fire where God will burn the southern area of Israel. And the idea is if God is going to burn the southern area, He's going to burn the whole thing. And then in chapter 21, he gives the four messages of the sword. So notice just for a minute chapter 21. We know that there's four sermons here. Because it repeats the expression, the word of the Lord came to me. Every time he says the word of the Lord came to me, that's a new sermon. And he does that in verse 1, verse 8, verse 18, and verse 28. And these are four messages that deal with the metaphor of the sword. Message 1, the sword is drawn. Message 2, the sword is sharpened and polished. Message 3, the sword is directed. And then message 4 is sort of a repeat, the sword is polished. And it's describing how the sword, through Nebuchadnezzar coming against the nation in 586 BC, cannot be avoided. And then you go to chapter 22, and he gives three messages against Jerusalem. Now, if you take a look at chapter 22, you'll see why there's three messages here. It repeats the expression, the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1, verse 17, verse 23. So every time he says that, he's giving basically a new message. So message one, the cause of judgment, covenant violations. Message two, the means of judgment, which is going to be the smelting furnace, which causes impurities to rise to the surface. In other words, through this process, God is going to preserve a remnant. And through this remnant, God's going to one day fulfill His covenantal promises. Message three, the objects of the judgment, which would be the princes, the priests, the officials, the prophets, and the people. Why the people? Because the people loved it this way. It's like what Paul says, you know, about the last days in the church, how people will gravitate towards teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. So who do you blame? You blame the false teacher or do you blame the people? The answer is yes. The people are in a state of deception because they basically wanted to be in a state of deception. And from there, you move into his parable of the two sisters. He's got an older sister here named Oholah and a younger sister here named Oholabah. Oholah represents the northern kingdom that was scattered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Oholabah, the younger sister, represents the southern kingdom that was about to be swept away in 586. And he says the younger sister, by watching the older sister, should have learned her lesson. The older sister became adulterous, promiscuous, and so God's judgment couldn't be averted. And the Assyrians came in 722. The northern kingdom was scattered. And you would think the younger sister would say, gee, I better get my act together so the same thing doesn't happen to me. And Ezekiel says the younger sister, Oholabah, actually became worse than the older sister. She became even more promiscuous. So he's using that to explain why 586 is something that cannot be avoided. I will say this, chapter 16 and chapter 23, which we just talked about, are very sexually graphic. And God is using sexual immorality as an analogy for how He feels about sin amongst His people. You know, this is why the book of James, written to a Jewish audience, chapter 4, verse 4, says, you what people? You adulterous people. See, this is all imagery going back to the Old Testament. And then also in Ezekiel 24, verses 3 through 14, you have the parable of the boiling pot, how it's the water, the heat is turned up, which causes the impurities to rise to the surface, which is a description, once again, of the moral pollution, you know, of the nation. And then you have something very tragic happening. This, to me, is one of the saddest parts of the book, chapter 24, verses 15 through 24, where God kills Ezekiel's wife. And He tells him not to mourn when your wife dies. And He's saying to Ezekiel, I'm taking away the delight of your eyes. And all of that represents the delight of the eyes that's about to be torn away from Judah, which would be the city and the temple when Nebuchadnezzar comes. And it's going to be an event of such magnitude and severity. I don't know if you've ever been in these kind of circumstances where something really bad happens to somebody. And it's so awful that crying almost seems that it would trivialize their situation. Have you ever been in that kind of circumstance? That's sort of what is being described here. I mean, it's so severe that crying and showing emotion wouldn't even be appropriate. So that's what's meant by he's not to mourn over the demise of his wife. And then in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, he gets word now that Nebuchadnezzar has started the siege. 586 hasn't happened yet, but it's 588, 2 years before, and so Nebuchadnezzar has started the process of tearing down the city and the sanctuary. And the moment Ezekiel gets word of that is the moment his ministry shifts to part two, where he's no longer prophesying judgment upon Judah, but now he turns his attention to the surrounding nations. And he begins to prophesy judgment on them. So we're now at the fulcrum of the book, the middle point. And of course, the key verse in all of this is, "The one who curses you, I will curse." So you'll notice that God is going to hold all of these nations accountable for mistreating Judah, or the nation of Israel, while Judah is in unbelief. You see that? While Judah is in disobedience, God is still going to hold these nations accountable for mistreating her. And this is why I'm kind of bothered by this idea that we should not promote Israel, we should not support Israel. Look at how Israel is an unbelieving nation. Well, when you understand the structure of the book of Ezekiel, you understand that God still holds nations accountable for mistreating the nation of Israel, even while the nation of Israel is in disobedience. Do you see that? So Ezekiel starts with the nations to the east of Israel, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. There's what they look like on a map. Ammon rejoiced, chapter 25, verses 1 through 7, when Nebuchadnezzar came, because Ammon thought, we can expand our territory. So God says, I'm going to judge Ammon. Moab, now notice that these nations didn't even do anything. They just thought something against Israel. Moab said, chapter 28, verses 8 through 11, look, the house of Judah has become just like the other nations. They were happy when Nebuchadnezzar came, and God says, I'm going to judge Moab. And then Edom, all it says there in chapter 25, 12 through 14, is they took revenge on the house of Judah, so God says, I'm going to judge Edom. And then Ezekiel moves to the west, Philistia to the north, Tyre and Sidon to the south, Egypt. And in chapter 25, verses 5 through 17, he pronounces judgment on Philistia to the west, who tried to destroy Judah. And it's interesting that Philistia just went out of existence in the intertestamental period. So sometimes that's how God deals with nations. There's no cataclysm, they just disappear. They go out of existence. And then he moves to the north, to Tyre and Sidon, in chapters 26 through 28. He deals with Tyre and Sidon together because they were in an alliance. And Tyre and Sidon thought to themselves that they could profit by Judah's demise. Without Jerusalem being available to secure overland trade routes, more products would have to be shipped from Tyre, which had a prosperous seaport. And so Ezekiel pronounces judgment on Tyre. Now, it's interesting, these other nations, he's only spent a few verses on, but Tyre gets three chapters. Chapter 26, 27, and 28, and why does Tyre get three chapters of judgment? Because if you go to Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17, you see a cherub, who is an angel, motivating the king of Tyre. And I believe Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17 is a description of Satan's fall. It's sort of a Matthew 16, 23, 22, 23 moment where Peter makes a statement and Jesus addresses the force behind Peter making the statement. And he says, get behind me who? Get behind me Satan. See, that's what Ezekiel's doing here. He's making a prophecy against the king of Tyre, but then he sees the angelic being that's motivating Tyre. And in the process, he gives a description of Satan's fall. How Satan was once Lucifer and became Satan. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 14, 12 through 15, does basically the same thing in my estimation. Then he moves to the nation to the south, which is Egypt, and he devotes four chapters to Egypt. Why is that? Because Egypt has a track record with Israel. It was in Egypt that the nation spent 400 years of captivity. And it looks like, when you look at Ezekiel 29:16, And earlier, Ezekiel 17, verse 15, that they looked at Egypt as sort of something that they could rely on besides God. And God says, you can't rely upon Egypt. And He gives about seven oracles here against Egypt. And we know there are seven oracles because it says, the word of the Lord came to me in chapter 29, verse 1 and verse 17. Chapter 30, verse 1 and verse 20, chapter 31, verse 1, chapter 32, verse 1, and also verse 17. And that sort of completes the fulcrum of the book, chapters 25 through 32. And if you look at Ezekiel 33, and verse 21, now Ezekiel gets word that Nebuchadnezzar hasn't just started the job, he's finished the job. He started the job in 588, the job's finished in 586. The temple is gone. The city is destroyed. No doubt these exiles, once they receive word of this, are totally dejected. Instead of false optimism, now they're filled with false pessimism. And so Ezekiel then starts the final third, if you will, of his ministry, chapters 33 through 48, which deals with not the judgment upon Judah, but the restoration of Judah. So now we're in the final third of the book, which is symmetrical to chapters 1 through 24. Everything that happened in chapters 1 through 24 in terms of judgment is reversed in chapters 33 through 48. So he receives news of Jerusalem's destruction, verse 21 of chapter 33. His judgment, his dumbness is removed. Chapter 33, verse 22. See, in the first part of the book, he could only talk of judgment when God opened his mouth. That's how people knew that when Ezekiel spoke, it had to be of God. But now that dumbness is removed, and because he's changing subjects. He's no longer dealing with judgment on Judah, he's dealing with prophecies of restoration. And in chapter 33, Ezekiel is recommissioned by God. The same language in Ezekiel 3, verses 17 through 19, about his responsibilities as a watchman on the wall, to declare everything that God has said. The same thing is repeated in chapter 33, verses 7 through 9, because now he's being recommissioned by God. It's still a very high level of the standard he had to meet in terms of declaring everything God said. But this time he's going to be preaching restoration instead of destruction. So Ezekiel is actually commissioned two times in this book as a watchman on the wall. Chapter 3 and chapter 33. And so he moves into his prophecies in chapter 34, and he talks about the current shepherds of the nation who were feeding themselves while the flock remained sick. This is the indictment of the modern day pastor whose, you know, bank account is exploding with money, because he's preaching prosperity gospel to the people while the people are poverty stricken. It's basically how God feels about shepherds that don't feed the flock but fleece the flock. I'm glad we don't have any of those today. Amen. It's amazing how applicable this is. And he says, you know, all of these shepherds are feeding themselves at the expense of the flock, but one day God is going to raise up a selfless shepherd. And of course we think of Jesus who would lay down his life for the sheep and that kind of thing, John chapter 10. But if you look very carefully at chapter 34 and verse 23, he says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant who? David. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. So people look at that and they say, well, that just refers to Jesus there. That's referring to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 37, verse 24, there's another reference to David. So who is David? Is David David or is David Jesus? Now, I'm the guy that got up in front of you and said, Babylon is Babylon, right? So I think David means David. David is used as a metaphor for Jesus many times, but there's always a qualifying phrase when that happens. He's called the root of Jesse, the branch of David, the son of David, the seed of David. These passages don't say that, it just says David. Now, why would that be a big deal? I mean, aren't the Old Testament saints resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom? Wouldn't David be in that group? So why can't David be resurrected and rule and reign over the nation of Israel the way this prophecy describes it? I think David will be functioning as a co-regent. In other words, Jesus will be ruling the world, but David will be given delegated authority over just the nation of Israel. So I believe Babylon means Babylon, Israel means Israel, the church means the church, David means David, Jesus means Jesus. So there you have it. Chapter 35 is a prophecy of the destruction of Edom. And you say, wait a minute, didn't that already occur? That was in the fulcrum, chapter 25. Why is he rehearsing again the destruction of Edom? Because he's getting ready to talk about Israel's return to her land. And as Israel was entering into the land in the time of Moses and Joshua, who was always blocking her way? Edom. So the rehearsal of the destruction of Edom is God saying the final impediment to your return to your own land, I'm removing. And so that follows very nicely into chapter 36, which is really the chapter we all know the best of Ezekiel, right? Where God is going to take the nation from the four corners of the earth and He's going to regather them into their own land. Why is He doing that? Because Israel has a what with God? Covenant with God, called the Abrahamic Covenant. Notice Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. It says, "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from the lands and bring you into your own land. Then," you see that? "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will put a new spirit in you." There's an order here. First she comes back in unbelief. Then the Holy Spirit comes into her. And we've talked about this before, have we not? There's two regatherings in the end time. There's the regathering in unbelief in preparation for the tribulation period to be followed by a regathering in faith in preparation for the millennium. Ezekiel is describing a process. Sees the whole thing happening. That's why I believe the nation of Israel is prophetically significant, like John Walbert did, even though today Israel is in unbelief. So the first part is happening. We're just waiting for the Spirit to come. And that's connected with the events of the tribulation. So what he describes there in chapter 36 is illustrated in chapter 37. There's two illustrations. The first illustration is the Valley of the Dry Bones, verses 1 through 14, where the bones come together and form a skeleton, and then sinews and muscles come upon the skeleton. Skin comes on the skeleton, so it looks like a person. Then the breath enters the skeleton and it becomes a living being. So you see the order here? Ezekiel prophesied in Ezekiel 37 when he saw the bones come together. By the way, did you notice that when these bones come together, there's a great rattling noise? It's noisy. Would you say the nation of Israel is being noisy today in the world? I mean, what's the world all focused on today? What are we going to do with the nation of Israel? That's what they're all wringing their hands about. God describes this noisy, you know, process as He's gathering them together in unbelief. So the bones come together, and then it says, "But there was no breath in them." Verse 10, "So I prophesied, and He commanded me, and breath came into them, and they came to life." I can't tell you how many churches I've been in where the preacher gets to this section and he says, this is the church on the day of Pentecost. And I always say, read verse 11, which says what? These bones are the First Baptist Church or whatever. No, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Folks, I'm not minimizing Pentecost. I love what God did on Pentecost. But on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved out of over a million there, at least in the city of Jerusalem, coming to worship in that feast. I mean, the day of Pentecost is small potatoes compared to what God is going to do with this national restoration that Ezekiel is prophesying. So the contents of chapter 36 are now illustrated in chapter 37 through the Valley of the Dry Bones. Then he sees chapter 37, verses 15 through 28, the two sticks coming together as one. Now, not if, but when the Mormons show up at your house, they will try to convince you, and honestly they do this, that the stick of Joseph is Joseph Smith. And it's the testament of Joseph Smith as an addition to biblical truth. That's how they interpret that. Now we laugh at that because we know better. But you see, Mormonism and cults thrive on people that believe the Bible but don't know much about it. So you can toss a verse like that out to a person that's untaught and they're pulled in. Because to them it looks biblical. And the shame rests on the pastors who aren't equipping the people to see the difference through verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word. But I'll get off that subject, or this may go on till midnight. This may be a Eutychus night, right? Where Eutychus fell out of the window there because he fell asleep. And I'm not going to raise anybody from the dead, I don't think, though. But the sticks coming together, what it's talking about is when God gets finished with the restoration, the kingdom, which was divided after the time of Solomon, northern and southern kingdom, will be united forever. So that's what's happening at the end of chapter 37. Then we come to chapter 38, which I'm not going to go into detail here because I had a whole session on that, right? The reason the Gog-Magog battle is included here is because this is Israel's darkest hour when it doesn't look like she has a friend in the world. Because every nation has turned against her. They're coming against her. But guess what? When no one else is on your side, who's going to take up your cause? God is. And so God is working in history to put Israel in that position. And by the way, that's how He worked in your life to get you saved. He put you in a position where you don't have anybody else to trust in. I guess I got to trust God. Nothing else is working. And God says, that's what I've always wanted. And that's what God is going to do big time with the nation of Israel. It's the worst attack ever, and yet they're saved out of it. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 39, verse 29, as I've tried to explain, I think this is a tribulation event. And chapters 38 and 39 is followed by chapters 40 through 46, which is a description of a beautiful piece of architecture, physically and spiritually, called the Millennial Temple. And here, I think I got this from the Tommy Ice chart book. That's a picture of the temple. This one I had drawn by a fellow in our church. And you notice how big the Millennial Temple is compared to a football field, Herod's temple, the second temple, the tabernacle. I mean, this is an awesome, giant, big structure. This is temple number 4. First temple was built by Solomon, destroyed in Ezekiel's day by Nebuchadnezzar. The second temple would be rebuilt in the book of Ezra and refurbished by Herod, and that was the temple that was functioning during the life of Christ. And that was the temple destroyed brick by brick by the who? The Romans. So there hasn't been a temple ever since. But we know prophetically there's a third temple coming called the Antichrist Temple. I have the verses there where it's mentioned, Daniel 9:27, Matthew 24:15, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 11:1 and 2. That's a temple built out of nationalistic pride that the Antichrist will desecrate. What's going to happen to that third temple? I basically believe it's going to be destroyed by the greatest earthquake ever in the bowl judgments. I think that's bowl 7. To be replaced in the millennial kingdom by the millennial temple, Ezekiel 40 through 46. And people look at my interpretation and laugh and they say, how can you take that literally? Look at the structure of the book of Ezekiel. Was the temple that the Shekinah glory left from a literal temple in the first part of the book? Hello. Sure it was. So why can't the temple at the end of the book that the Shekinah glory of God returns to be literal? See, people play this game where they take part of the book literally, the other part of the book non-literally, but a overview like this, a synthetic study of the book, shows you you just can't do that. Or else you're just inconsistent in your interpretation. You're mishandling God's Word. When is this temple going to exist? Well, it doesn't exist today. As much as people try to make it the church, the reality is, if you take this literally, there is no such thing. It can't exist in the eternal state because John saw no what? Temple, Revelation 21, verse 22. So the only place it fits is during the millennial reign of Christ. So that's why we call it temple for the millennial reign of Christ. And you know what? Here's the clincher. There's actually going to be animal sacrifices in the temple. Now, our Reformed brethren almost break out into hives when we say stuff like that, because they cannot fathom the idea that animal sacrifices can come back. Because in their minds, it's an attack on the atonement, which rendered obsolete animal sacrifices. But here's a good response to that. Paul, now is there anybody that talked about the finality of Christ's atonement more than Paul? I don't think so. Paul himself issued an animal sacrifice. Did you know that? In Acts 21, verse 26, so as not to offend the Jews. Paul did an animal sacrifice. So if you're going to use this charge of heresy, because we believe in animal sacrifices in the temple, then you have to charge Paul with heresy. I am very persuaded by the viewpoint of Jerry Hollinger, who wrote some articles in Bibliotheca Sacra, Dallas Seminary's academic journal, where he argues that these animal sacrifices are for ceremonial cleansing, to cleanse the priests. He makes a reference to Hebrews 9, verse 13, and how animal sacrifices were used for that purpose in the Old Testament. And what you have to understand is the millennial kingdom, you still have fallen people. In fact, if you look at Ezekiel 45 and verse 22, it says, on that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for sin offering. The priest needs an offering for his sins. So you've got the glory of God present and sinful priests administering these sacrifices. They're going to need some kind of ceremonial cleansing. If you don't like that explanation, then maybe the animal sacrifices are memorial, looking backward, the same way we take communion. But, you know, we have reasonable answers for these animal sacrifices without allegorizing them out of existence like many people do. And once you leave that section, you go into chapter 47, and guess what? A river flows out of the temple. It flows into the Dead Sea. Now, why do we call the Dead Sea the Dead Sea? Everything in the sea is dead because of the high salt content. So this river goes into the Dead Sea, chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, and the Dead Sea starts teeming with biological life. People say, well, that's not literal. That's just talking about salvation. The sinner goes from death to life. Well, that's not what it says. It says a river is going into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is going to come back to life biologically. In other words, the restoration of the nation is so complete that it even involves her physical restoration as far as the Dead Sea coming back unto life. Now, you can go to Israel today and float in the Dead Sea because of the high salt content. It just buoys you right up. And when we were there, they had lifeguards there. And I thought to myself, what do these lifeguards do? No one can sink. Then I thought, well, in my retirement years, as I look for a cushy job, I might apply for a job out there. Not have to just sit out there in the sun and read newspaper all day and look at Facebook or whatever, because no one can drown. So I don't know why they have those lifeguards out there, but anyway. But the lifeguards, the Dead Sea is going to come back to life. It's going to teem with life. And then God is going to chapter 47, verse 13 through chapter 48, verse 29. He's going to divide the land in Israel amongst the 12 tribes. And the dimensions are slightly different than the book of Joshua. So the land is a portion in the book of Joshua. The same kind of thing is going to happen in Ezekiel 47. That's a picture of it from the Tommy Ice chart book. And here's a picture that I had drawn. And I am so thrilled with how this book ends, chapter 48, verse 35. The city, that's Jerusalem, shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. Isn't that great? The very city that was called an adulteress in chapter 16, the very city that Nebuchadnezzar went and destroyed, is brought back to life in its fullness, and the Lord permanently is there. I can't think of a more fitting conclusion to the book. See, everything at the end of the book is repeated, but the opposite of what happened at the beginning of the book is repeated with words of restoration at the end of the book. So Ezekiel has written this book to comfort, first of all, afflict the comfortable, first part of the book, and then once the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, he concludes with these tremendous prophecies of comforting the afflicted. And that's how the book ends. Well, at least now you have a bird's eye view of it. And now you can go dig out the nuances yourself. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the book of Ezekiel. We love happy endings. And we're grateful for your work in history. And we know if you're going to be faithful to Israel, you're going to be faithful to us in the end time. I pray, Father, you'll bring us back. We thank you for a great day. I personally thank you for the energy to get through today. And I pray you'll bring folks back for church tomorrow as we take a look at very important signs of the end time. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said,
Amen. Amen.